Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini and we are studying in the book of Isaiah chapter 25 today. Verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Verse 2. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Verse 3. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. Verse 4. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. So let's look at verse 1. Well, Lord, you are my God. There are many gods in the world. By that I mean that men believe in and are loyal to all kinds of gods. These are images of gods which we create. In ancient times, they made their gods look like man and like beasts. They had gods that looked like man and beast combined. They were very concerned, it seems, with the way God appeared. What did he look like? In modern times, though there's certainly plenty of concern with what did God look like, or what does he look like, or if God has a gender, what is it? People get concerned with these questions, but for the most part, we are concerned what God is like in terms of more interior elements. God loves. Well, how does God love? God hates. How does God hate? What does God hate? What does God want? And all the answers to these questions and more round out who we think God is and who our gods are. And many of these visions and images of God are competing with each other to be the true God. You know, our God is the true God. No, our God is the true God. And within even a single religion, Christianity, we have multitudes of factions and sects who argue variously about God's nature, God's will. But the prophets knew God. That is really the argument. The argument of Scripture and of people who claim to believe in the Scripture is that the prophets did know God, and therefore could speak of God through the divinely inspired writings and communicate to us something about God that was true. And so that by looking and examining these things, we might know the true God. The God who is in reality and not merely the God of our minds. And how do we confirm this? How do we confirm that our God is the true God? We cannot confirm it. Only God can confirm it. I think that's something that's difficult for a lot of people to accept, that God confirms his word. And that's the message here when it says, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. Why? Because for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God gave counsels of old. and they have proven faithful and true. So when God confirms his word, we see that he is the true God. That is why I believe it is so important to receive the Holy Spirit. Because in receiving the Holy Spirit, God is confirming that he is true. Now, just because we receive the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean we know everything about God. But it does mean that the God we are calling upon, the name we are calling upon, is powerful. When I received the Holy Spirit, I was calling on the name of Jesus Christ. I didn't have to use his Hebrew name. I just used the name by which he is known among my people, the English-speaking people. He is known to us as Jesus Christ. I didn't have to say, you know, I could make a point of, in verse 1, it's, O Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, you are my God. But he has not made himself known to us by that name. That was the name he made himself known to the ancient Hebrews by. To the English-speaking peoples, he came to be known as Jesus Christ. And I think that in our language, that is the most powerful name. It is the name by which men curse. So that shows its power. It is understood that that is the name of our God. So when God promises, when he gives a word that something is going to come to pass, the actual fruition of those events is proof that what he said was faithful and true. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Revelation 19. You will remember that chapter 24 closely resembled events in Revelation. It closely resembled events in the seals. I see similar things here. There is a city that is made a heap, which brings to mind in the book of Revelation, Babylon. That great city. Alas, alas, that great city. Wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. God prophesied of old of cities that would be destroyed. Jerusalem that would be destroyed. Not in Isaiah's time, but yet future. But there are other cities too whose end was prophesied and who came to their end. And, you know, when it says things like, it shall never be built, you got to understand that the cities that were of old are not the cities that will be. Like, for instance, when the city of Chicago burned down in the famous Chicago fire, they rebuilt the city, but they did not rebuild the city. They did not rebuild the city that was. They rebuilt a new city upon the ruins of the old. You cannot build again that which is destroyed. I mean, you can within limits, but if you understand what I'm saying, something that's absolutely destroyed, you could go to the same location and build something there. For example, Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, was never built again. There was a new temple built, but it was not called Solomon's temple. It was not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed forever. It was not built again. A temple of the Lord was built again, but it was not the former temple. It did not have the glory of the former temple. And the reason I'm saying that is because, in a sense, Babylon is Jerusalem. It is a version of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 16, where Jerusalem is likened unto Sodom. Well, you may remember, right here in Isaiah chapter 1, where it said, except that the Lord had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been likened to Sodom, we should have been likened to Gomorrah. In the book of Revelation, it says, the two witnesses, that their bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, spiritually. When God reigns over Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the city of God. When the king of Babylon rules over Jerusalem, Jerusalem is Babylon. When Christ reigns in the church, it is the bride of Christ. When the group we're talking about is the apostasy, and they've gone after Antichrist, they are not the church, but rather they are Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the great whore. So there is a spiritual Sodom, there's a spiritual Babylon. And what it's basically saying is that the city, which is supposed to be called by my name, is a city of strangers to me. It is like a city of foreigners. They worship other gods. They lust after evil things. They are not my people. Hosea goes into a great deal of detail on that idea of they are not my people. Because he calls the Israelites not my people. Does it mean God has cast off his people? No, it means those particular people at that time were so alien to him that he did not consider that generation to be his people anymore. And that he sent them off into captivity to provoke the future generations to repent and return to the Lord. And when those people did, he received them again and called them my people. And so that those people who were reckoned his people can become not his people. And that city which is reckoned to be called by his name can be called by another name. The city of his people can become the city of strangers. It can be the city of foreigners. The city which is supposed to be the new Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church of the living God. When from the midst of those who express outward sentiments of belief, when out of the midst of all that comes forth the apostasy which is prophesied of by the Apostle Paul, and of course in the book of Revelation, when that comes forth, then what was New Jerusalem becomes Mystery Babylon. And not that it ever truly was New Jerusalem, but by virtue of promise, by virtue of aspiration. You know, it aspires, at least outwardly. I always have a little bit of trouble trying to put into words what I want to say. And I, from time to time, have people take the wrong impression from me. When I talk about apostasy, I'm not talking about people who love the Lord. When I talk about nominal Christians, I'm not talking about people who love to study the Bible. When I talk about unfruitful Christians, I'm not talking about people who love the Word. People always think in terms of fruit is like, I got a ministry, I teach the Bible, I make music for God, I just pick my stuff. And I'm so fruitful. They don't understand that a form of fruit, you look at the parable of the sower, they immediately receive it with joy, but they wither away. Receiving something with joy is not the same as someone who receives it with joy and takes a great deal of interest in it. Like I was saying to someone recently, I'm like, when you receive the word, you didn't just receive the word and say, oh, isn't that great? And then went on your merry way. You became very interested in the things of God. You became lured into studying the Bible. You became very faithful to that. You know, that in and of itself is a fruit. If you love to study God's word and you find yourself in his word frequently, you are bearing fruit. It may not be the exciting kind of fruit you want, but it may be, I don't want to get into technicality of what's fruit and what's not. Am I producing for God? The point is, the word that is implanted in you is not just doing nothing. Something's happening. When I talk about people who are fruitless and who are the ones who are very likely to fall into apostasy, it's those who, they just kind of are there. They're hanging around the fellowship for other reasons, not because they love God or they're passionate about the word. Okay? And I'm throwing, that may seem like a sidetrack, but it came up in a recent discussion with somebody who had been listening. And I thought other people, and it may have been a totally different study, I don't think it was related to Isaiah. But in any case, it's always worth mentioning when I start talking about apostasy. Because that's how this strikes me in Isaiah 25. There's something that rings of apostasy, at least to my ear, in this city. Because the cities of the enemies, once you get down to the future in Revelation, the cities of the enemies are not your traditional enemy. It is the great whore who has turned aside from her course, which was her stated course, meaning, I'm going to be a Christian. At least that is the proclaimed course. I do not think that anyone who falls into apostasy was necessarily a sincere Christian. And, when you get into that, it's like there are people who say, oh, I was really sincere and now I don't believe. And, I suppose. But I guess for me, it gets back to my God. Because though we know him by the name of Jesus, that is really not enough to define God. You know, in the old days when they had the idols, they would say, oh, well, what's God like? Well, he's got a man's body and he's got the head of a hawk. Well, that's highly unusual. That's very specific. If I ever see that God, I'll know who I'm looking at. I'm looking at Horus. I believe that was the one. Or I'm looking at whatever. I'll know him when I see him because he's been described to me. And what about our God? Is it just the name of Jesus? Just, oh, because he's known by that name? He is known by that name, and there is power in that name. But there's much more to our God than the label you put on him. Just as there's much more to Christianity than simply receiving the word with joy. The word in us must be fruitful. The word in us being fruitful signifies the genuine conversion of our hearts and the genuine calling of God and a genuine response to God. We look for our God to do works in us, which allow us to see that he is faithful and true, which allow us to know him better. Because we need to know this God. To be true to him, we have to know who we're being true to. And that goes back to what I was saying, that a lot of times people, they don't know their God. Or they have a different idea of what God is like. And that idea is the thing they are falling away from. I mean, they have this sort of outward commitment to Christ, but inwardly they're committed to a false image of Christ, which God has not revealed. And he has not revealed his true self to them. And then they go away from it and say, yeah, I was a sincere Christian once. You were a sincere Christian in dedication to a false image of Christ, that God had not revealed his true self to you. You know, and as far as I'm concerned, you know, when I was young, I had a false image of Christ. I mean, I didn't know him. All I knew was the name. And I believe that God winks at our ignorance and draws us to him through the confusion and false images of Christ which are thrown at us. When his love is upon us, he draws us through that to his true self. But others, they get caught up in the false image, and then the devil comes along and steals away the word that was in their heart, the kernel of truth. Like, for instance, well, like this, that they, oh, God is Jesus. And everyone has free will, and you know, and they add on to all that sort of thinking. Now, I had that thinking at one time, point in my life, but that wasn't what kept me back. What kept me back was God's will and his time and his determined counsel and will. And in the process of time, he revealed himself to me more fully. But there are others. Oh, I believe in Jesus and this, that, the other, false doctrine. And God does not reveal himself to them more fully because they are seduced away from Christ by those who say there is no God or by those who say Muhammad is the true prophet, or by whatever means the men are seduced. And I'm not saying that if you had a more perfect understanding of who God was, or you were in the right religion, that you wouldn't be seduced away. I always think in terms, when I think about Christians, I think in terms of the parable of the sower. The seed is sown, it goes into men's hearts, and things happen. So it looks like we commented and kind of got off on a tangent a little bit about this, but I do see a lot of correlation between Revelation, the book of Revelation, the events at the end of the age, and also just in terms of this, is like, what are we talking about spiritually? We could talk about cities in the literal sense, in the historical sense, what happened to those cities, but we could also look at that and see what lessons we can learn and apply spiritually. Because spiritually we are also cities. We are also, as it says in Hebrews, you know, we are pilgrims. We are strangers and sojourners in the earth. We seek a city. We are looking for that city, that holy city, Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. We declare ourselves as citizens of that city by our faith in Christ. And if and when we are turned from that city, we become strangers. We become part of another city, the city of Babylon, the city of the great whore, who turned aside from marrying the husband she was espoused to marry another, to be wed to a false husband, to be wed to the king of Babylon, who is certainly, from the Old Testament prophets, and Isaiah we've already talked about in chapter 14, who is certainly typologically linked to the king of Babylon. Satan, the king of Babylon, are linked. The king of Babylon is, for all intents and purposes, another name for Antichrist. That's why it's so important that she is Mystery Babylon. She is the queen of the king of Babylon. And she is a fornicator because she was espoused to a husband. And she is a fornicator and not an adulteress because she was only espoused to Christ. She was not married to him. She was espoused. It's reference to a promise. Let's look at verse 3. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Because he can do so much. Because his word went out and it came to pass. Therefore the nations would fear God, the strong people. You look at the Jews when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, that's yet future. But when they returned, they returned by the will of the king of Persia. And they were allowed to rebuild the temple based on the decree of the king of Persia. Because of the words of the prophets caused them to have reverence for, to fear this God, the God of the Hebrews. And so his temple would be built. That also reminds me of Revelation 18, where it says, and the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, with Babylon, that great city, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment. Saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. The kings and the great men, all the great and mighty men will fear when they see what befalls the great whore in the book of Revelation. And here, when they see God's word fulfilled on Jerusalem, Tyre, or whatever city he spoke against. Because I'm not positive exactly which city it would be in reference to. But there were many cities which God pronounced destruction against. Sodom itself, for an example. Verse 4, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm. The poor and the needy are recurring players in the prophets. Oftentimes they are overlooked by the mighty in their conquests. And the Lord becomes their shelter. The Lord becomes their covert, their protection from the storm, their shelter, their shadow in the heat. Whether from the elements of, you know, of cold and rain or from the heat, God is there. That's an analogy. Whether it be the violence of war or the deprivation which follows, you know, there are different sides of every conflict, of every crisis. In the prophets, the Lord calls upon the rulers to judge the cause of the poor and fatherless, to deliver the poor and their affliction. And, you know, you look at Jesus and his teachings, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The prophecies of the Messiah, for example, earlier back in Isaiah, I believe it was chapter 11, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And the picture I'm trying to draw is that prophetically the Lord calls upon rulers to fulfill an obligation to those who must be saved. And Messiah is prophetically the ideal ruler who does look after the poor, who brings them salvation. That is the Lord. Similarly, you see a similar theme in the book of Matthew, when Jesus talks about the nations being brought before him to be divided into sheep and goats. What is it said to those who are on the right or left? It doesn't matter. It's just two sides of the same coin. He says, I was hungry and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me no drink. I was naked and ye did not clothe me. The people of God very often are the poor of this world. The word blast, it's the same word that's used for spirit. But it means like a blast. And it would be, in this context, against the wall, like a blast against the wall. But it's the same idea of spirit as being something ethereal, like the wind. The scripture talks about many different walls from time to time. There's a passage in Isaiah, or Ezekiel chapter 13, I always think of. The wall which they daubed with untempered mortar, the false prophets. One built a wall, another daubed it with untempered mortar. And the people thought they could trust in it. But the message of that prophet is with this, that you cannot trust in walls, but you can trust in the Lord. And verse 5 says, he will bring down the noise of the strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. I'm not sure if that's referring to just the meteorological effects, as when there is a dry heat or a heat underneath a cloud. I think what he's saying is basically a situation where the heat is really down on the ground, where it's brought low. I'm going to bring them down the way the heat can be brought down to earth. I'm not sure, honestly, what he's thinking of. But the point is, they're going to be brought low. From their state of exaltation to a state of degradation. Verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Very promissory passage, very messianic. These are the things that are to be brought about in the time of the Messiah. That's how it would be understood. The Lord, and in the book of Revelation, you see that messaging going out. When it talks about, in a dual sense, there's the supper of the great God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Also, Jesus used references to feasting in some of his parables. You will remember the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And when the bridegroom came, they were all aroused, and only 5 of them had oil in their lamps, and the others, their lamps were going out. And the 5 were able to enter into the feast, while the others went to go buy oil, and when they came, it was too late and the door was shut. But there is an interesting thought that I always go to as far as the millennium. There is more to the millennium than just the righteous, if you believe in the millennium. I have a teaching on the millennium, which you can download. A lot of people who have a lot of similar views to me do not believe in the millennium. They believe that that's all metaphorical. And they are called amillennialists. Oftentimes they also believe in predestination as I do. And so that's an area where I have disagreement. And you can listen to teaching on the millennium, and I'll explain why I don't believe what they believe and why I do believe that Jesus will return. And there will be 1,000 years where he will reign on earth. And I do believe that during that time, the saints will be raised from the dead. But there will be more than just the saints in God's kingdom. There will be a remnant of humanity which is not slain during the tribulation, nor at the coming of Christ, but which is granted mercy for the purpose that the earth may be re-inhabited by human beings for 1,000 years. And that those people will enter in. And so you understand, and there be no misunderstanding, when I say I believe that, I am not saying I believe that with the same certainty that I believe Jesus will return. What I'm saying is, I think that it's probable, or the evidence causes me to think that it is likely. But very often I'll use the word believe, kind of like when you would say, I believe it may rain today. So I could say, I believe it may be this way. But this belief does not carry with it the certainty and the doctrinal force of Jesus shall return. So when I talk about these things, there's no need to be offended in me because I say them, because I'm saying them just this is how I see the evidence. And this is my opinion, which at the moment is the one I feel is the most right, or the most likely to be right. If you have a different opinion, you could perhaps write me and tell me about it, and I could consider it. And I'd be happy to do that. That is not to say I will not respond with causes I may see of disagreement. But I always pray that the Lord reveal these things more perfectly to me, so that I can communicate them more perfectly. But I don't have a perfect understanding in everything. Though I am, I believe in perfection, and I seek perfection. It is also important, if you truly seek to be perfect, you've got to understand where you're imperfect, or you can never be perfect. If you don't see your imperfections honestly, you will never become perfect, because you will just start hiding them from yourself and from others. And now you're just you've got a world of problems. Anyways. You know, the references to the tears being wiped away is so interesting. And here's the thing, is that I always take Revelation in my thinking as being the one that clarifies things. That's why I believe that there is, you know, the Revelation reveals there is a first resurrection and also a second resurrection. Though it only labels the first resurrection, but calling something the first resurrection implies a second resurrection. And so if you have a first resurrection, and then you have an implied second resurrection, and we know that the basically it says the rest of the dead did not live again for the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for the righteous. Jesus said, and this is where the confusion about the amillennialism comes to some degree, is because he would say, you know, when the Son of Man shall come in his kingdom, he will raise up the just and the unjust. And they assume that that means, well, it has to happen at the exact same time. And what I believe is the book of Revelation reveals that there is a gap of time of 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, that they are split from each other in that manner. And so some of these scriptures like this seems to conflate both the time of the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a little different wording used, but in Revelation 21 it says that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God's going to wipe away all the tears. Here he says he's going to wipe away tears from all faces. And to me, that's those who are alive, they're going to receive mercy. Those who at that point are judged worthy to enter in. And so, I do think there is, the millennium is going to be a time of great joy because Jesus is here. And he is going to wipe away the tears and restore so much. And the world is going to be set up in a very good way. But it doesn't mean that there will never be crying again. Not at the beginning of the millennium. After the 1,000 years, after the final judgment, yes. But there will be a feast. There will be a time of restoration. And at the end of that, there will be the final judgment. After which the final wiping away of tears comes, and there will be no more tears. And here it doesn't say there will be no more tears. It's just he's going to wipe away the tears. He's going to comfort them. He's going to make a feast of fat things. And I think this is kind of the way people begin to think in terms of carnal food and stuff. You know, people say, oh, heaven's going to be great. There's going to be lots of food. If you take this literally, I suppose you could look at it that way. There's going to be lots of wine, lots of drunkenness. No, I'm just kidding, right? They wouldn't say that. Well, you know, it's grape juice. It's grape juice. The wine's on the lees. That implies that it has settled for quite some time. The lees are the settlings. You know, because when you stomp out the grapes and stuff, there's solids that will slowly precipitate down. And I don't know. Whatever. I mean, you know, I don't want to get into the argument. Some people think that everything in the Bible is non-alcoholic. You know, for the most part, I understand why they would say that. I would definitely say that the wine that they drank in the Old and New Testament times was not as strong as the things we drink these days. You know, they didn't have grain alcohol and stuff like that. It was significantly weaker. But you could certainly get intoxicated on it because it describes people becoming intoxicated. I don't think this is for the purpose of intoxication. What it's saying is for richness. And here's the thing. I would like to use the analogy of intoxication. Anyone who has ever been intoxicated, and I do not encourage anyone who has never been intoxicated to go get intoxicated. Because you can be intoxicated without the use of toxins. And that's what I'm getting to as far as God and all the good and rich things he has to offer. It is more than just some carnal feasting and wines. Because if it's carnal, then it's carnal. If God's serving up pumpkin pie and turkey and, you know, Thanksgiving dinner in heaven, so to speak, or in his kingdom, then why not include wine? You know, why not include some alcohol? Make it a real party. I say that facetiously because I don't really believe it's any of those things. They show neither hunger nor thirst. It's not because they're always stuffing their faces. It's because they are feeding off of something else. And this wine and feasting is an analogy for what we are truly waiting for. Because like I said, when I talk about God, I'm not talking about, well, what's he look like? He's got the head of a lion and the feet of a bear or some nonsense like that. I'm talking about, what is he like? What does God love? What does God hate? What is his will? What can he do? What are things, what is he thinking of that we have not learned? You know, what is all the fullness of God? What is that? What is the divine nature? Is it possible for me to truly perceive God? Can I be made to perceive God? Can I be shown all the mysteries that God has held in himself? Can I know how the universe is, how does it consist? What is the underlying facet of everything? And all the things that God can make available to us. We could be intoxicated with the revelations. You know, men spend their whole lives trying to figure things out, how the universe works. God is setting forth a table that will explain everything. Not to say it isn't worth exploring now, because it can be made sense of, because God is a reasonable God, meaning he can be perceived through reason. But he can't be completely perceived through reason, meaning we don't have sufficient reason to perceive God in his fullness. We must have God revealed to us by God. And so that's what when I think of feasts and the richness that God has to offer, of wine on the lees, of intoxication, I want to be overwhelmed and intoxicated with the knowledge of God. I want God to make a feast to me that of knowledge. Not just the bookish kind of knowledge, but of the knowledge that I, you know, how can I travel from place to place in the universe instantaneously without, you know, traveling through the intervening space? I want to know how to do that. God could reveal these things to me. You know, fat things full of marrow, down to the very bone. You know, the marrow is the inner part of the bone. You break open the bone, and inside you find that very rich marrow. Some people love the marrow, and it's certainly filled with a lot of good things. He repeats the wines and the lees, meaning that what he is offering is going to be things that overwhelm the senses. We will be exposed to something new, to things we have never dreamed of a richness we never have touched. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering that is cast over all people. That's what I'm talking about. He's going to remove the veil. He's going to remove the covering which is over us, which prevents us from perceiving the reality that goes beyond what we are limited to. I always talk about this when I talk in terms of people who don't believe in God and stuff, or who think that they know there is no God. It's like, how can you at all be certain of that? I can see, and I've said this before, but I can understand someone who says, like, well, I don't believe in God. But I can't. But I don't understand someone who says, like, I know that God does not exist. It's one thing to say, like, I simply do not, you know, believe that God exists. Though no one ever is like that. They think they know. That's the funny thing is, they do think they know that God is absolutely not there. They think he's impossible because he is not conforming to the image they have set up in their heart of what God should fulfill. If there is a God, we should be able to touch him. We should be able to just pierce right through that veil. There shouldn't be a veil. We should be able to detect God. He should not be indetectable. It's very, you know, it suggests that there is no God, the fact that we cannot perceive God by our scientific instruments, when the whole world implies God. God is implied. It is very suspect. But, you know, they choose to rather deny the Holy One. And I find that interesting and fascinating, you know, the thought process that goes behind it and the things they say. But what the prophets have revealed is that there is a veil, a covering cast over everyone so that we cannot look at God. You know, it's like we were talking about in the previous chapter, the windows of heaven being opened. Being able to peer into other dimensions. Which, of course, it's all around us. There are other dimensions of space all around us, potentially. Obviously, we don't know this. But I'm using the language of men to try to describe something that we don't know anything about. That there could be multiple dimensions of space all around us. So that right next to me, there is the Lord. And not just right next to me, but everywhere. And then right up in the sky, you could look up and then see Jesus appear. It's not that he had to go into space, but because that was indicative of going away from the earth. You know what I'm saying? Like, if Jesus just disappeared while on earth, men would not understand. But if they see him ascending up, away from the planet, they can see God, him as he's left, he's gone. He's gone somewhere else now, to heaven. The heaven's just right here. There is a veil, there is a covering, which men are blinded by. We cannot pierce it with our senses or with our instruments. It is an absolute covering. God's going to take it away and reveal what all is there that we have not been able to perceive, which we are completely cut off from. We are cut off from the fullness of reality. There's a veil spread over the nations. They can't know God. They can't even see into God's reality. All they can see is this world. I think I've said that like 5 different times, 5 different ways. He will swallow up death in victory. The Apostle Paul made reference to this. Did he not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in victory, as I referred to in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death has no power. In the resurrection, we overcome death. It is a critical issue to me, and one I've talked about in the, I had a paper I wrote, and I also recorded it, a reading of it, called I Believe in Death and in the Resurrection of the Dead. Because I believe that death is real. It's not just this illusion that, you know, we see a dead corpse, but actually there's a dude standing there. He's like, hey, I'm still here. I'm a spirit now. And, oh, there's a bright light. I should head towards it. I don't believe in that sort of thinking. I believe that when you die, you die. And it is only in resurrection that you come back to life. And there's no perception of time to the dead. So basically, when you die, from your perspective, from your conscious perspective, the next instant, you will be in the resurrection and the judgment and all that. So, I mean, the funny thing is that it's a distinction, but ultimately it makes no difference to you as the subject of resurrection or the object of resurrection. If you're the object being resurrected, you will not notice any difference, except for the fact that there will not be this long intervening time between, you know, life on earth and then the coming of Jesus. Meaning a lot of times in Christian religion, they have this sort of intermediate state of you die and then you go to heaven and you wait there and then Jesus returns and you go with him and all this extra stuff that sort of creates this complicated additional you know, world and stuff. But I don't believe in any of that. I believe that the victory over death comes in the resurrection, which was promised in Christ, and only in Christ. That there is no life apart from Him. And that, you know, any kind of life that people would be experiencing after death is in contradiction to that idea. That if Christ is not giving us life, then we are dead. And we know what dead things are. Dead things without life. You know, they have no life. A rock is a dead thing without life. But a spirit walking around, whether in heaven or hell, has life. And however much they want to spiritualize that away or whatever, that's a choice that they have made. But I have chosen rather to believe in death as it has been revealed through nature and through the scriptures. And I can hear people objecting already. Well, Paul, it says in the scripture, spiritual death, it's like a real concept. I'm not saying it's not a real concept. I'm just saying you got to be careful how you apply these things. Because in terms of being spiritually dead, it's the same thing as in regards to immortality and salvation. It's because of promise. You know, if someone's spiritually dead, it's because the promise of death is upon them. It does not mean that there's in any real sense that they're actually now dead. It's only purely figuratively. Like when they talk about a dead man walking. Or kids will say to each other, "You're dead!" And what it means is not necessarily, in that case, even that they're going to kill them, but what it's saying, it's a promise of harm. You know, sometimes we'll say, I'm dead, man, I'm dead. Something bad's about to happen to me. It is the promise of harm. The promise of death. That's why under the law you are spiritually dead, because it is the promise of death. But it does not mean that your actual spirit, meaning the thing which is, you know, alive in you, and the nature of these things is somewhat hard to nail down sometimes, because the spirit is used, the same words are used for wind and, you know, the blast against the wall. The spirit. Our spirits can be up and down, and it's a very elusive subject. So whenever you talk about something being spiritually a certain way, you have to understand that you're not really nailing it down. You know, fundamentally, if I was once spiritually dead and now I'm spiritually alive, there's absolutely no difference between then and now as far as my conscious perception of life. I have a different outlook on life. Yeah, I have a different mentality. I have a promise that I believe in, which leads me to salvation, so I have the sense of my life is going to go on. I don't feel like I'm under the curse of death. But being spiritually dead is not being really dead, any more than being saved because you believe in Jesus is really being saved until He actually fulfills the promise. And we only speak of that in terms of certainty because we think that He is a reliable promisor. And He makes a promise and we think He's reliable. And so then we say, well, it's as good as gold. God just promised it. I'm going to be saved. Same thing with death. I'm spiritually dead because it's good as gold. I'm going to die. But it has not actually come to pass. And so it is not real. That's the thing about spiritual death. It isn't real. It's not real death. It will become real. It's unavoidable. But anyways, I'm going to go further into that subject in a study that will eventually appear on my website, and someday people will listen to this study, and it will already be there. But it will be a full study on the nature of hell itself. And going back to the Old Testament, because hell and death are tightly connected. In the lake of fire, it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's a lot of confusion about those issues. But I want to really focus on just the idea that death goes away in the resurrection. The resurrection brings about life again. That's why it says, you know, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They will reign over those who in mercy receive a pardon for the transgressions and are allowed to live into the millennium. And that pardon, I say, is implied. It's implied by a lot of these things that's saying here. There's an implied pardon. There's an implied restoration. Meaning, well, and also the fact that Revelation, it doesn't account for everyone getting killed. Not everyone is killed in the tribulation. So what about the leftovers? What is they just get all slaughtered at the end? So that's a question which I address in my millennium study. But here, I would merely direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It refers to the resurrection. He will wipe away tears from off all faces. We cover that to some degree. That is another one. What I'm saying is the survivors, those who are not immediately judged, those who are in, you know, and I have reasons for believing that there will be some passed over from judgment. There will be a remnant who are neither participating in the resurrection, the first resurrection, nor are they worthy of death at that moment, or at least God pardons them and gives them a reprieve, because we're all worthy of death. But in the interest of humanity, he could allow them to continue living, a remnant of humanity, to repopulate the earth for the 1,000-year kingdom. And there have to be subjects of the kingdom. And very often these could be the people, like I've mentioned this before, like in Revelation, Matthew 25, where it says, you know, I will say to those on the right, I was hungry and you gave me drink. I was thirsty. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. They're allowed to enter into the kingdom. God has appointed them to enter into that kingdom. Even though I believe many of them were not necessarily faithful Christians, but they did things which works gave them God's mercy to the extent, not of salvation, but of preservation. That you cannot earn God the gift of immortality and eternal life. But for, at any moment, God could look at something we have done and say, based on this, I will reprieve you. I will allow you to yet live. And there are lots of examples of that. We know the Lord rewards well-doing. And he does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. And he oftentimes, though men do things that they should not do, like David, he did things which were worthy of death. But God allowed him to continue as king and even his son to reign after him. Even though he had to go through a lot with the insurrection of Absalom. A subject for another time. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. There is, you know, when Jesus returns, prior to that, the whole world's going to be rejoicing at the death of the two witnesses. God's people, whether you look at them as the Jews, or as the Christians, or as a sort of a conglomeration of the two, especially because we're talking about the book of Revelation, and there's a heavy component of Israel, as there always is in the church. There's a lot of Jews who are Christians. Maybe not the majority of Jews, but there are many Christians who can trace their lineage back to the Jews. So God's people, his true people, Jew and Gentile in one body combined. That's how I'm going to look at it for the purposes of this. But also for the Jews as a whole. I mean, they're not going to be like, you know, down with the Jews when Jesus returns, God forbid. You know, the rebuke of God's people, the enmity against the Jews is going to be gone, because there's still a lot of enmity against the Jews just for being Jews. And then the Jews who are Christians, they have the enmity of their brethren against them very often for having betrayed Judaism and their brethren to go after this Jesus. But the Lord's going to take all that away. And I believe there will be a lot of, through the tribulation and through the coming of Christ, Many Jews are going to come to Jesus. He will call them. They will become his. They will become Christians, obviously. And they will overcome and inherit eternal life according to the promises which God gave the prophets and the patriarchs. Verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Words of salvation, words of excitement in the presence of God, because he has worked his salvation. This, as I've often said, the resurrection is salvation. It is the realization of every promise which God has made. He will raise us from the dead. He will take away the veil. The whole world's going to see him, and we will inherit with him. We who have waited for him. That wait takes on a special significance in that in the book of Revelation, there is that aspect of apostasy. And Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There must come an apostasy. There's going to be a lot of people fall away from Jesus, who at least outwardly appeared to be committed to him. And I cannot judge men's hearts. You know, I generally, when someone tells me they're a Christian, or they're outwardly committed to Christ, I just take that for granted now as legitimate. I used to be very suspicious. Even in my studies just 5, 6 years ago, you can hear my incredulity. You know, I tended not to believe in other believers. Because in my experience, I had met a lot of people who didn't measure up to what I thought a Christian should measure up to. And that still goes on to this day. But after having lived so long, I look back at myself and I say, you know, if I met myself of my younger day, I would see that I did not measure up to what I now think a Christian ought to be. So I would have looked at myself, whom I believe is a Christian, and a genuine one at that. I would look at that person who is a genuine and sincere believer, who is going to receive the Holy Spirit, who is going to remain faithful to Christ. I would look at that person and judge him as not measuring up to my standards. So obviously I'm missing something, or I was missing something. And that's why I now give my brethren the benefit of the doubt. I don't change my teaching. I just change my attitude towards other believers. I want the best for all of them. I don't want to see Christians fall away. I almost felt like I wanted to find the apostates. Where are the apostates? Can I find the apostates, please? Are you an apostate? This guy might be an apostate. I was always just on the hunt for that. And now I've taken more to the idea. I'm going to just instruct. You know, in meekness, instructing. You know what meekness is? It means restraint. I remember my old teacher, Arnold Murray, I think he talked about meek in terms of a war horse. But I get the point. It is a horse that is powerful but broken. You know, it doesn't just buck the rider. It knows how to take a bit in its mouth. You know, I know how to bridle my tongue. A horse that is bridled is meek. It is broken, listens to its master. It understands its place. It knows that it is but a beast, an instrument. That's me. I am but an instrument. I am but a beast before God. He is the master. I am his broken and bridled creature. That's how I want to be. I want to instruct them as one who has his tongue bridled, as one who is at least somewhat understanding of that people do not come fully formed into the world. And the purposes of God we are, because from the foundation of the world, God has purposed, and therefore it shall be. But as it comes about in this world, just like the way we grow up, we are fully formed in purpose, but not in reality, right? And so also we grow up in Christ, and when we initially start out, we are in purpose fulfilled in Christ, but not in reality. So also it is with salvation that when we begin to believe in Christ, in purpose we are saved because of the purposes of God. But in reality, we are not saved. We haven't been saved yet at all. But Paul, I was there. Yes, I know, of course. Yes, we were saved. You can trace your salvation to the moment you believe. You can trace your salvation back before that to the moment God conceived you in his mind as one whom he would save. I can trace my salvation back before I was conceived in God, when God conceived that he would make mortals and that he would offer to them immortality. I can trace my salvation very far back indeed. But salvation is the resurrection. That is salvation. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. That was a demonstration of what salvation was all about. Righteousness, holiness, and resurrection from the dead. Jesus was all those things. Not only was he righteous and holy as the law said we ought to be, but death could not hold him. That is salvation. Salvation is not merely this, we're righteous and then God won't do anything to cut our lives short. But we still die anyways. All the righteous of this world that have ever lived have gone on to die except for Christ. He showed that the true salvation was overcoming death. And therefore, I do not account myself as saved, but by virtue of the promise. I have a promise. I believe God's promise. I believe that the salvation I've been promised will be a reality. And therefore, to me, it is a reality. But I must also acknowledge that it is not yet accomplished. And that's what this moment in time here that Isaiah is describing, the yet future moment, when it's going to be said in that day, not today, but in that day. Even though, yes, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time I will live forever. Because I'm alive now. Though I die, yet shall I live. So today is the day of salvation, yet in that day, how much truer it shall be when we can lift up our voices and say, Lord, we have waited for you, and you've saved us. And here even it says, you will save us. Because death, the fact that death cannot hold us is not something inherent to us ourselves. That our resurrection and eternal life depends always on God, on the fact that he lives forever. If he didn't live forever, there could be no forever. You know what I'm saying? There is no eternity nor anything, any time in which to block out limited time and death and all those things without God. Verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together, with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. When it says in this mountain, you know, what's it talking about? It's talking about Zion, in this mountain. That is the mountain. I didn't mention that sooner, but that's all right. We'll talk about it now. There's a... You remember in chapter 14 where we talked about, you know, the Lucifer character, which is not even in the Bible anyways, but it's there in the King James, and that's fine. Lightbringer, bright star, son of the dawn, O morning star, etc., etc. It said, he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Beautiful for situation. A scripture I memorized early on in my walk was Psalm 48. In connection with Isaiah 14. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That identifies that term, the sides of the north, with Zion, the mountain of God. The mountain where God put his name. The mountain where God built his temple. The mountain where Jesus promised to return. There's a lot of promises bound up in that mountain. And it is from that geographical location which Christ will reign. But it also symbolizes the people of God and the city of God, because it is the location that the city of God is associated with and the people of God. When the people of God inhabit that place, it is the city of God. When the wicked inhabit that place, it is a city of strangers. It has to be destroyed. There will be a Jerusalem which is going to be destroyed when Jesus returns. He's going to destroy that city, and then he's going to rebuild it anew. It's going to be the city of righteousness in that mountain. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the Holy One from Jerusalem. It's back to, I think it was chapter 2. Isaiah here. So, God's hand will rest there. I mean, the hand that has gone forth in judgment. Remember how it was saying for chapter after chapter, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still in judgment and in wrath. But in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord, which has been stretched out to punish, to judge, to destroy, it will rest. His hand that has been lifted up against the nations shall rest in that day, in that mountain. And Moab shall be trodden under him. Now Moab are the people who were descended from Lot through the incestuous relationship Lot had with with one of his daughters, and the other one was Ammon. But they were, in the time of Isaiah, a idolatrous people who lived in the, their nation was very close to where Israel was. They have a long history going back to the time of Moses' time with the wandering in the wilderness. The children of Moab, they cast a stumbling block. This goes back to Revelation too. When it talks of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That had to do with Moab. They sent their women in among them to basically cause them to fornicate. It wasn't their women, it was their religious sexual intercourse in association with their religious rituals, worshiping their gods. So they were doubly sinning. They were worshiping other gods and committing fornication. And committing fornication is an analogy for worshiping other gods. That also refers similarly to the apostasy. The Moabites were those who drew away the children of Israel into apostasy on more than one occasion, but they were always a bad influence. And so God is saying that influence against God's people, the near people, the people who are nearby and who are influential, worldly, idolatrous, the wicked, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be trodden down. And that's as it is written in Isaiah 63 or Revelation. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He will tread them down, and their blood will be splattered all over his garments. Whether that's symbolic, it doesn't matter, because it is clear that they are to be killed at the coming of Jesus. There will be many who will be killed at his coming. He will slay them. But not all. Not all. And in verse 11, this is a verse that has been misunderstood by many people. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. People are thinking in terms of a breaststroke. Like, oh, welcome! Let me give you a big hug. But you got to think in terms more of doggy paddle. Okay? That's the kind of spreading forth of the hands we're talking about. That's how they swam back then. They swim hand over hand, beating at the water with a loud noise. And the negative connotation of that is obvious from the next clause. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoil of their hands. The spoil they have collected, he's going to bring down with their pride. And that, again, that reminds me of Revelation. All the pride that's built up. All the merchandise, all the spoil gathered. When the Antichrist is in the earth, You know, or anytime there's, you know, there's a historical application, of course, in the time of Isaiah, but that's not as pertinent to us as what it could mean for the future. In the end times, when the Antichrist comes and he defeats his enemies, you know, they're going to be giving gifts to one another, rejoicing over the fall of God's people. And there's going to be a lot of wealth. They're going to prosper in their deception, as well as the world is going to become prosperous under the hand of the Antichrist. Even though a lot of men are going to perish, it's going to be a time of great upheaval. People are going to be terrified, but then he's going to come in and seem to set everything right. Everything's going to seem pretty good, and things are going to get good. But the two witnesses will then appear and prophesy against the Antichrist. They will torment the people of the earth with their plagues and with their words. In pride, they will disregard and destroy the prophets of God. But then the Lord will appear and bring their pride down and rip all those good things out of their mouths, which they coveted. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 18, it goes through all the merchandise of gold, of silver, precious stones and pearls and wine and oil and fine flour. There's just everything. Everything, all the riches and merchandise in her, it's going to be taken away. The light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. The voice of the harper, the musician, the piper, and the trumpeter shall be heard no more at all in thee. It's going to all be taken away. All the rejoicing, all the pride, all that they've lifted themselves up in, because they'll think God is on our side. We are with the true God. Our God is victorious. And the thorns in our side have been destroyed. But that illusion is going to come crashing down in very short order at that point. He's going to beat them down. You know, the swimming is a lot like treading the wine press. Stomp, 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 stomp. Verse 12. In the fortress of the high, oh, we read this, but the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, to the dust. All, you know, because they basically are going to say, she's going to say, I sit a queen and am no widow, shall see no sorrow. Very often, and historically, you know, they think, oh, I have my fortress, everything is set up. We are in power, we are protected, and then the Lord turns it upside down. All the things they put their trust in fail them. All the things which they thought would be a protection are proved worthless. And so it shall be in the end of this age, that they will put their trust in Antichrist. He will build up a kingdom. He will build up walls which they think are strong. You know, figuratively speaking, walls. He's going to rebuild the financial system. He's going to rebuild society after the disasters that come about from the trumpets. But all that he builds is going to come crashing down around them. And the Lord's going to bring it down. Their fortress, which they will build up on his mountain, is going to be demolished. And God will set up his true temple once again. Whether literally or spiritually is immaterial. Well, this has been Line by Line Bible Studies with me, Paul Strangini. I thank you for joining me. I always enjoy studying the Word, and I'm glad that I can make these available to you. You can find this and all my studies on my website, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. You can find many other studies. You can find single studies on the study page. I think the navigation is pretty easy. Studies will take you to studies. Doctrine will take you to more studies, but different kinds of studies. Maybe it's not that clear. Maybe my site needs a little bit of a redesign. We'll see. Anyways, if you have any questions, you can contact me through the contact page, and I will try to respond. If you have a suggestion for a study you'd like me to do, I'm always happy to oblige. It takes some time. You know, some time has to go by because I have to fit it in with everything else going on. But I definitely love to hear what people want to study about. It always gets me thinking, and I love to think about the Lord and about the things we've learned from His Word. So thank you, and I hope to study again with you real soon.